Okay, so again, we see the idea of the examples. We see now we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of us of what? What's the ultimate example? What's the antitype of Sodom and Gomorrah?
Final judgment.
Final judgment. And so we have Sodom and Gomorrah is a type of the antitype of final judgment. Okay, let's go ahead and move on to our last word, skia or shadow. Greek word skia. Let's look at a couple passages here. Colossians 2:17, Hebrews 8:5, and which we just read, so we won't go back there again. And then Hebrews 10:1. Who can read Colossians 2:17? Okay. And then Hebrews 10:1. Okay. Colossians 2:17.
These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ.
Okay. And so the things that are before a shadow, Christ is the substance. And then Hebrews 10:1.
For since the law has put a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of the realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near.
Okay. And so the law itself is a shadow, pointing us forward to the reality of Christ coming and redeeming us through his work. And so we can see. I hope we're going to see the picture, the way the Scripture uses these words in pointing us to the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Now, what I want for the rest of our time is getting a little more into them and thinking through what, how they function, where to look, things like that. So let's think about some of this for a moment. Where to look? We want to think about the role of the New Testament and the way in which we understand the Old Testament. It is often said that the best commentary of the Old Testament is the New Testament. And if you want to understand the Old Testament, read the New Testament. Now, it does not. We need to be careful with that. There are those that then press that too far, or at least were accused of pressing that too far, to mean that the Old Testament is not important. Well, if the Old Testament, the New Testament clarifies the Old Testament, then why do we need the Old Testament? Well, it's still very important. It's still very important to us. But our interpretive rubric, how we understand the Old Testament, is the lens of the New Testament. But the question we need to think about this morning is how do we see types and shadows? And more specifically, on the one hand, there are very few, there are some, who deny any types and shadows in Scripture. There are very few because we just looked at a whole bunch of passages that are very explicit that there are types and shadows. But the question is do we limit the types and shadows to strictly those places where the New Testament says there are types and shadows, or do we see types and shadows at places where the New Testament doesn't explicitly say so? So I'm going to ask that question this morning. I want us to think about that for a moment. This is a very important question. Do we look for types and shadows in places where Scripture does not explicitly say a type and shadow, or do we limit our look for types and shadows to only places where the New Testament says there are some? And I'll tell you.
Is that rhetorical, or are you wanting
something? I'm wanting responses. I'll give this hint. It, a lot of it determines whether you're dispensational or covenant in your theological approach.
The object in scriptural study, on my experience, has been stay focused. Mm-hmm. Stay with your thought. Follow the thought through the Scriptures where mm-hmm. it goes. Mm-hmm. Don't be looking for stuff mm-hmm. anywhere else, but look at what you're. Stay focused on what you're studying. Mm-hmm. And that's how I take it.
Okay.
I would think it would be broad because if you look at the Old Testament, like David is a type of Christ, mm-hmm. and so you would see that foreshadowing.
Yeah, but not to play devil's advocate, to think about the fact that David actually is called it, it is seen explicitly as a type.
Yeah.
Good.
I was going to say, I think more strict because you can get off on some of these really weird tangents and really weird beliefs, if you take a broad view and just grab a scripture and go, oh, I think this is a type of something from here. I think you really get into some odd beliefs if you can do that.
You can. Especially as you start taking it more, instead of type and shadow, more allegorical. But even there are those that would take things too broadly. But having said all that, let's go ahead and put it down. Dispensationalism teaches a strict view that you only take it if Scripture doesn't say it explicitly, then it's not a type. Covenant theology has always taken a broad view. Not infinitely broad, not just taking anything and everything, but there, the point that has been made by covenant theologians down through the centuries is that what we see in the explicit references is a hermeneutic. It is not, they're not intended to be to exhaust every single place where there is a where there is a type and a shadow, but rather they give us the hermeneutic, the principles, the tools by which we interpret as a whole. Let's think about it this way for a moment. There are a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament that we do not see explicitly mentioned in the New Testament. Does that mean that they aren't prophecies? What about prophecies that we take as Christological that aren't expressly mentioned in the New Testament? That they cease to be Christological because they're not mentioned in the Testament. The point is there's a lot in the Old Testament, the New Testament is not focused on interpreting every single passage of the Old Testament. It is focused on giving us, interpreting a lot of it, applying a lot of it, but then we have situations like, you know, the Emmaus Road, when Christ turns to the two disciples and says, and the scripture says that he interpreted from all the Old Testament the things concerning himself. Do we think that every single thing that he talked about there, if he's going through the whole Old Testament, is then reflected in the entire New Testament, which is substantially smaller? Now, he's probably giving a lot more than we see in the New Testament. And what covenant theology is traditionally understood, I believe this is the right approach to take, is that the New Testament gives us the tools. It helps us to read the Old Testament typologically. Now, it also gives us the parameters as well, doesn't it? It gives us the scope in which we can do that. We can't go to the Old Testament and find some random thing and just start coming up with any sort of idea that we want to about what it might mean. That's either allegory or moving beyond the scope of what has been said. Now we have we're looking at, as we do that, our understanding of those types and shadows should parallel the types and shadows that we already have. If they're not paralleling what we already have, then we're missing the point. But at the same time, we need to be careful that we do not limit what we're looking at. One of the problems with dispensationalism is it tends to, it states, as does some of the forms of theonomy and other things like that that are more closer to home, that the Old Testament is the norm and we interpret the new by the old. And in so doing, they want to get rid of the types and shadows because we want to make what takes place in the Old Testament normative, so sacrifices and all these things being normative. But Hebrews is very explicit that the Old Testament sacrifices are but a copy, a type, a shadow of that which is to come. It is just a picture of the heavenly. Now, why is that significant? Well, and we'll think about this a little more in a moment, but it's important we think about types and shadows in that direction, because if we don't, what are we left with the temple, with worship? If we don't think of the Old Testament worship as a copy of the heavenly, what are we left with? Yes, Diane. That can be an implication of it. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, for many, it's still taught in many dispensational circles, although most have rejected a lot of this, that it's still right and proper for the Jewish people to be sacrificing, because that's part of what they do. But I think more specifically, closer to home, that I want to consider is that when we don't look at if we don't understand types and shadows correctly, we end up looking at Old Testament sacrifice as the normative, and what Christ did trying to conform his work to the Old Testament. Instead of what Hebrews tells us, no, Moses was given a pattern, which is the heavenly, and that was already conforming itself in a type and shadow form to what is to come. Instead of the New Testament reacting to the Old Testament is anticipating the New Testament. And that needs to be our overall hermeneutic as we read the Old Testament. Again, not allegorically, where we are just going at diving into this and looking at things any way we want to, but looking at things in a way in which we see them coming to fruition, and that these things being types, being foreshadows, being pictures of what is to come. Ultimately, then, the point is that we should, the New Testament should guide our method. So how do we interpret the Old Testament? We interpret the Old Testament the way that the apostles did. Now, on the one hand, when the Old Testament, when the New Testament is explicit about a type and shadow, there should be little chance of us getting wrong that it's a type and shadow. When we are, like with anything else, when the New Testament's not explicit, the possibility that we are a little bit off in our interpretation can be there. But I still believe if we are following the New Testament example, looking at Scripture as types and shadows, we will, and following the framework, looking at things as how does New Testament see these types and shadows coming together, we will most of the time get things correct because we are following, we are interpreting Scripture the way Scripture interprets Scripture. And the more we do that, the more we will get things correct. Okay, so let's go ahead and pause there for a moment and before we get into some more examples. But what any questions or comments about this before we go ahead? Yes?
I think one thing that tends toward the supports a broader interpretation is that we have one author throughout Genesis to Revelation. And we see that foreshadowing is purposeful by the author.
Yeah.
And there are things there to see.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Exactly. Yes.
Isn't there a direct correlation between the strict and the bold versus legalism and when you think a lot of dispensationalists are a lot very legalistic and very well, it says this, so we got to follow it instead of being maybe a little bit look at the scope of things.
That can be, especially when we're trying to apply Old Testament regulations. Without recognizing the typological nature of the Old Testament law, that can definitely play into that. I don't know that all of that is necessarily directly related, but there are definitely some applications there. Because generally dispensationalism tends to miss the typological nature of the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, and that creates a lot of problems in the way they try to have legal precedence in the church. Anything else? If not, let's go ahead and look at some more some guidelines. So here's some things to think about. Both the type and the anti-type usually have a historical basis. So remember a moment ago I mentioned make sure we're staying within the parameters of Scripture. And this is where this helps keep us from being, when we take a more broad view of just going off the rails and trying to do anything. Both the type and anti-type have a historical basis, something real about them in history that we need to be taking into consideration. Allegory divorces things from any kind of reality. So think about, if you've ever read some of the older allegorical interpretations of things like the David and Goliath, all of a sudden everything becomes significant. You know, the five stones, each of the five stones represents something, and the stream represents something, and the way David slung it represents something, and all that are completely divorced from anything, had to do anything with anything at that time. Whereas a more typological view sees David as the man of God rising up to slay the enemy, foreshadowing Christ in slaying the enemy, our enemy in Satan, and things like that. But the allegorical views are taking every last little detail. You know, if it's shoes mentioned, we'll have some significance about the shoe and, you know, what color were the laces, because that's probably significant. But then it becomes, you know, because Scripture doesn't give us anything about any of that stuff, then all of a sudden it comes, it just, each person that's interpreting it has their own idea. But we need to keep things grounded in the historical basis. And then this is another thing, the physical type always points to a spiritual reality. This is extremely important as we're thinking about types and shadows. The physical type, whatever the thing we're looking at as being the type, the reality, the antitype is always spiritual. It's not a new, it's not a new physical, but it is a spiritual reality. So what to, let's think about an important, I don't have this one in my later example, so I think it's a good one to use here. Circumcision is a Old Testament type. What is the New Testament spiritual reality? What's that? Actually, no, I would, there's some correlation there, but what's the spiritual reality? What's the significance? What's that? Six surgeons to the heart. The fact that we all need to have the sin cut off our heart. That's the, so the type, the physical reality is circumcision. The spiritual reality is we need to have our sin cut off. The point that Paul drives home, this is one that we're not conjecturing on. Paul makes that point very, very explicitly. And while we may want to come along and we can discuss how baptism relates to that and things like that, in reality, there is the baptism is not the antitype of circumcision. However we see it fitting with it, the antitype of circumcision is the spiritual reality of having our sins cut off. Baptism may relate to it in some way, but it's as another type, not as the antitype. Okay. The comparison, this is also very important. We just kind of alluded to this in talking about David and Goliath. The comparison is usually focused on a central point. And this is significant. So again, allegorical approaches that are too broad start looking at things like David and Goliath and start trying to figure out every last little detail. They're focused on every last little detail and all kinds of random things here and there. Whereas the when we think about the way Scripture uses types and antitypes, it is basically always focused on a central point. There is a central thing. When David goes to kill Goliath, all the little details are part of the main story. When David goes to pick up the stones, why did he pick up five? Probably because he figured he's got to kill Goliath's brothers after he got done killing Goliath. You know, there's different things like that that are part of the story that we can think about, but they're not part of the central idea. They're not the focus of the story. The focus of the story, the type, is David killing Goliath, this person who seemed like he couldn't do anything. The anti-type is Christ coming and defeating Satan and sin. And so we need to think about central points. The spiritual meaning of the anti-type grows out of the natural meaning of the type. And again, this is very important. When we think about types and anti-types, they're not arbitrary. We don't just get to come up and say, hey, I want this to be the anti-type, so I'm going to say it is. No, there's got to be some relationship to the type. As we look at the antitype, there's something about it that correlates directly to the antitype. If there's no direct correlation, we don't have a type and an antitype. If there's not a relationship between the two, again, that's allegory. When we divorce direct correlation, there's got to be a direct correlation that is very important. Do not use base types on things such as colors, numbers, and things like that. There was, I'm trying to think, it was Origin or something like that that had an allegory about, was it Saul or something like that? And it was based on, you know, something about his shoes because it did mention in passing his shoes and the thing. These base things, these the colors, the passing descriptions of different things are generally not significant to the type. They're usually passing statements, part of giving us the picture. But they're not part of what is the type. They're not pointing us forward to the anti-type. Yes, we need to be careful with these things. And finally, on the one hand, we have made the point that we need to be broad in our approach. But here's the counter check. Be careful. Show caution on things that are not stated. When the type is not stated explicitly, be careful. We need to see them other places. The Scripture is full of types and shadows that we need to see, and we can learn from the rest of the New Testament. But don't get carried away, so to speak. You know, make sure that we're being careful, being deliberate. If Scripture isn't explicit, let's make sure that when we're seeing a type, it fits with the rest of Scripture. That we're not being arbitrary in how we do that. Okay, let's go ahead and pause there for just a moment. Any questions or comments? The rest of our time will be spent looking at examples. Pause there for a moment.
So we don't want to get off into Da Vinci Code.
Yes, exactly. Yes. Yes. Well, I guess I would say which bad view of Revelation. Yeah. Which bad view. I don't know that most of those are really looking at it more as type and shadow. I think most of the people that are the dispensationalists trying to make those direct correlations are actually trying to take it hyper literally. They're trying to reject type and shadow. They're missing the point that it's a vision. And trying to find a literal interpretation for every single thing in there and butchering it. Of course, on the other side, there's been a lot of bad interpretation down the centuries, taking everything in Revelation entirely allegorically, and then losing any hope from it. We need to look at a lot of Revelation as being, to a degree, the pointing us to an antitype, pointing us to the a vision of how the promises are fulfilled. Anything else? I think I saw another hand a moment ago. Yes?
So, the apocryphal books, would then be allegory for the most part?
It depends.
There's some history there. But
yeah, some of them are. Some of them definitely are. I mean, like the Maccabees aren't. Maccabees are straight up history.
Yeah.
I think we have to look at the apocryphal books on a case-by-case basis. Some are definitely allegory, but not all of them are. Anything else? Okay, let's go ahead and get into, I've labeled this types of types, just for the fun of it. I might call it examples of types, but just some different things that are types, things in the Old Testament that are types for things to come. So people, and I'm just going to randomly give off, I'm not going to try to go into a lot of detail on these, most of these you'll know. Moses, David, and Melchizedek are all seen as types of Christ. These are all explicitly stated in the New Testament as foreshadowing Christ. We can see others as well, but we see in this that people are often types and antitypes. Events. So there are events. We've already mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. We can also think about the flood. Both of these foreshadowing are types of the antitype, the final judgment. Just as we see fire and brimstone wiping out Sodom and Gomorrah, we see the water washing away the people in the flood. Both of them foreshadowing, giving us a picture of the final judgment when God will judge the whole earth. Places can also be types. Before I put them up here, what are some places that are types in the Old Testament?
Jerusalem.
Promised Land.
Babylon.
Got all three of the ones that I have here. Israel instead of the Promised Land, but same thing. And Jerusalem and Babylon. Jerusalem is seen as the heavenly city. Israel is seen as the eternity of the promised, our life with Christ. And Babylon is often used as a picture of the world of sin and destruction. We can also think of places like Egypt is seen as, tempted to go back to Egypt. A lot of places are seen as types and shadows, but those are some of the most common ones. We can also think of things. What are some things in the Old Testament that are types? The temple. Good. What else?
Sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb.
Sacrificial lamb.
The altar.
Those are all good. I've got the temple up here, the brazen serpent that Moses lifts up, foreshadowing Christ being lifted up on the cross. Actions. What are some actions in the Old Testament? Some things that were done that foreshadow.
Passover.
Anointing.
Think about the Day of Atonement. Now, we can think about this, the Day of Atonement, both as an action and the next thing, we look at institutions. The day itself is an institution, but the actions of the day foreshadow. The leading of the sacrificial lamb and the sacrificing of it and sprinkling the blood on the altar, those are all actions that foreshadow what is coming. Institutions, we can think about, these are things instituted by the Lord in the Old Testament, the Passover, the various feasts. So we can think about, you know, actions and institutions sometimes overlap. So the Passover is both as the institution is a type and shadow, but even the specific entities, the actions of it are also types and shadows as well. We think about the other feasts, the Feast of Booths, etc. All these different institutions are things that are types of types. And so some different ways in which the Scripture uses it. Okay, we've just got a few minutes left. I want to spend this last few minutes just looking at some types, some examples of the types. So let's look at some specific things. First of all, let's think about the temple. Somebody turn to Hebrews 9. And then we'll think about the priesthood. And if somebody could turn to Hebrews 7. Who can do Hebrews 9? Okay, Dwight. And then you want to Hebrews 7, Phil? And then we'll think about the flood. And so who can do Matthew 24, 37 through 39? Okay. And then finally, the law. Who can do Hebrews 10? Okay. So let's go ahead and think about the temple. Hebrews 9.
Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered. They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and the various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons or the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established.
Let's go ahead and skip down to verse 23. That lays some groundwork, and I want to get down to verse 23 here.
Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Okay, let's go ahead and stop there. That's good. Thank you. So we see in the beginning of Hebrews 9, we see the picture, the description of the temple, the description of the sacrifices, the work. And then here in verse 23, we see the emphasis that it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly places to be purified by these rites. But Christ enters not into the copies, he enters into heaven itself. And the emphasis here is that the earthly temple is a copy of heaven. It is an image of heaven, it is a picture of heaven, but it is not heaven. It is not normative. It is not the antitype. It is not the primary. It is a copy. It is a type. It is a foreshadowing. It is built as a pattern of those things. And so we see everything else then is following from that. Then let's look at the priesthood, Hebrews 7, 26 through 8:5.
For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain."
So here in verse 5, there's emphasis about the priest himself, not just the temple. The priests themselves are a type and a shadow, a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses, I should remind you, Moses built the tent. He erected the tent made of hands after being given the pattern, being shown what he was to do, which was given a vision of heaven, and he makes a copy of it. But even the priests serving in it are a copy. They anticipate Christ, the better priest, the great high priest who will come, who will no longer need to atone both for his own sins and the sin of the people, but comes and strictly atones for the sins of the people because he has no sins for which to atone for. Okay, Matthew 24, 37 through 39, the flood. Who had that one?
I did.
Okay.
For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man.
So here we see the prophecy of the final judgment, and the flood is seen as a type of that. Just as everybody's going along, everything's fine, everything's normal. We're marrying, giving in marriage, we're living life, that's the point. Everything about that is the point is we are living life. And then all of a sudden, completely unaware, here comes the flood, wipes off, face the map, everybody but Noah and his family, and just wipes out the earth. And the Christ says the same thing is going to be when the Son of Man returns in judgment, the final judgment. Everybody's been going along, living life, no expectation, and then all of a sudden here comes the judgment, and we're all brought before the throne of God. And so the flood is, this event is a type and shadow. Finally, the law, Hebrews chapter 10.
Since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said the above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offerings according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Let's quit and stop there. And so he's here in this, the emphasis here that even the Old Testament sacrificial law, and either other, we can also think about some other aspects of the law as well, are given as a type and a shadow. Now we do need to make the point that there is the moral law of God is the picture of God's who God is his person, etc., and is not done away with. But so much of the Old Testament law the ceremonial, the judicial, things like that are types and shadows. They are foreshadowing something to come. And the emphasis here, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And the point here is that these things were given us pictures. The emphasis even in the Old Testament is that Christ's primary desire is obedience, it is following the Lord. These other ceremonial aspects, the sacrifices, offerings, etc., are given as pictures, types, and shadows, but they are not the substance. They are not the reality. And if we are going to hold to the reality, we need to recognize the right place of these and see the way in which they foreshadow. So, having said all that, just to finish things off this morning, can I just hit the wrong button here? Let's think about this for a moment. We have emphasized here the point that, and I made the point earlier, that we do not look at the Old Testament as, okay, we'll say, well, the New Testament interprets it, so why do we need the Old Testament? So let's ask that question for a moment, and I would want to ask that to you. Why, if the Old Testament is what kind of is the ultimate, it's the pinnacle, it's the antitype, and we interpret the old by the new, why is the old important? Why is it important that we continue to study the old and learn from the old? This is an important question for us to consider, because you will have people ask you this question. Many of you have already had somebody ask you this question, so let's think about this for a moment. Why is the Old Testament, why did God give us types and shadows? Why do we need to study those types and shadows? Why do we need to study the Old Testament in light of the preeminence of the New Testament? Yes?
Comparison? Showing the way things were and how they became better through Christ, through the New Testament.
That's a good way, yeah. That's it, very good. Another thing I want to think about here as well. That's an aspect of it. Think about it this way for a moment. It's an illustration. Do we fully understand the various aspects of the New Testament without the illustrations, without the analogies? What do we learn about? We can say Christ is king, but if we don't have a precedence for what king means, how do we understand what that means? We can say Christ is our priest, but if we don't have a precedence for understanding what Christ is the priest, how do we know what that means? We talk about a final judgment, and we can say God is going to judge, but if we've never seen the world judged, like in the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah, do we really relate with that? Yes? It provides context. It provides illustrations, images, pictures. It helps us to see the point. And it helps us understand these terms. So let's think for a moment. One of the controversial words in the New Testament is the word propitiation. Does anybody know what the Greek meaning of the word propitiation is?
It's to make a satisfaction. Are you talking about
the historic Greek understanding of the word, not the New Testament or the biblical understanding of the word?
I believe, remember, it's an appeasement of, like historically, it was an appeasement of
wrath. Yeah. But to appease the wrath of a god is what the Greek word that we translate propitiation means. Now, a lot of modern scholars who are trying to move away from a lot of this kind of thing, they actually try to change, and they want to distance themselves from the Greek meaning of the word, because they point out the fact that our God is not like the Greek gods. He's not this, you know, because the idea for the Greek idea of propitiating a god was what? You have Zeus or somebody else sitting up there on the mountain, and he's capricious. You never know from one moment to the next whether he's going to be, you know, helping you out or zapping you with lightning bolts. And so if you want to make sure that you stay in the God's good favor, you take him a propitiatory offering in order to make sure he stays, you know, stays calm and stays nice and you stay on his good side. Now, is there anything about that that fits with the God of the Bible?
Christ satisfied wrath.
But I mean, as far as that image of the Greek God, is there anything about that that really correlates to the New Testament or the biblical view of God? No. Yes. Yes.
But
yeah. Well, my point is this: there's no correlation between the Greek image of God and the biblical image of God. And so one of the things where this helps us is, okay, so if we come to the New Testament and we just see propitiate, and we don't have an Old Testament understanding of the overall scope of sacrifices and offerings and the way in which these things work, it taints how we might understand what we mean by propitiate. Now, I think we can still come to the New Testament and figure those things out. But the Old Testament view of God, the Old Testament view of sacrifices, the sacrificial system, and all of these things help bring us to the point of understanding better that the way in which when Paul uses propitiation, he's not using it in the same way as a Greek person talking about Zeus. He is using the word, and because there is overlap, there is wrath that has to be appeased. For the Greek God, this wrath is capricious. It is completely off the charts, and we have no idea what's going to set off a bad mood at any moment. But because we have the Old Testament, we understand exactly why there's wrath for God. We violated the law of God. Adam sinned, and subsequently we all have sinned, and therefore that wrath must be appeased. And so when we use propitiate, we understand it's not this random, I don't know what's going on, I just know I need to get on his good side. It is very specific. We have sinned, and that sin has brought, you know, has caused wrath to come on us, and that wrath needs to be abated. It needs to be satisfied. And so Christ comes and is our propitiation for us. And we can go on thinking about different examples like this. We understand better the biblical nature of these different things. And we think about all these different aspects of the New Testament, all these different word pictures, so to speak. We understand them better because we have the examples in the Old Testament. We can think about the anticipation of heaven with the anticipation of the promised land. And we can go on and on this morning, and we're out of time, so I want to wrap things up here. But the important thing I want to emphasize in all of this is we need the Old Testament. It's important. So we spend a lot of time studying it. We're getting ready to start a new study on the Psalms here in just a few weeks. We need the Old Testament, but we need to understand the way in which the New Testament clarifies, understands, and interprets the Old so that we can see that ultimately it is not, and unfortunately, in part of the problem we're having is historically, there has been a view, and it's still held by many today in the dispensational camps, that the New Testament is almost an afterthought. God came for one purpose, or Christ came for one purpose. Israel rejected him, and so he changed his purpose, and all of a sudden, all this other stuff develops. And no, that's not the point at all. The New Testament was always planned because it is the antitype. The Old Testament foreshadows it, pictures it, prepares us for it. But the pinnacle, the focal point is the New Testament. That New Testament's not the pinnacle. The New Testament describes the pinnacle. The pinnacle is Christ and his heavenly kingdom. Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer.